my works and my labor, my patience. And how thou couldst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them and say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Would you look at verse 4 again? God says to this church, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I want to preach a very simple message entitled, When Everything Looks All Right, But Everything Is All Wrong. When everything looks all right, but everything is all wrong. Father, thank you for the time that we have tonight. Lord, I pray that again you would just crowd out the distractions of the day and everything that would call for our attention. Father, in these next few moments, would we focus on you and your word and what you would have us to learn, how you would have us to change. Father, I pray that your word would run swiftly tonight, that you would meet every need represented in the building. Father, would you please do what I could not do in my own strength. Thank you in advance for what you will do, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was 1994. The name Albert Ames sent shockwaves across America. You see, Albert Ames was a traitor. He was involved, he actually worked for the CIA, but all the while he served as a Soviet spy for the Soviet Union. He worked in the Eastern Bloc of Europe, and he sold out the identity of 90 secret operatives from our country. All 90 of these operatives, they were arrested. All 90 of them were beaten. In fact, 13 of them lost their lives as they were executed by the Soviet Union. When U.S. News and World Report caught up with Albert James, they asked him the $64,000 question, why did you do what you did? He said, I wish I could say that I did it out of some moral outrage against the United States. That's not true. I did it because of money, and I just can't get away from that, end quote. The Soviet Union paid Albert James over $2.5 million in what was nicknamed as the most damaging spy case in the history of our country. Several years ago, I was preaching in Pennsylvania, and there was a woman in the church that worked for the CIA. If you were to line up everybody in the church and say, pick out the person that works for the CIA, this would have been the last person that you would have thought. She translated all the intelligence that they had gathered in Russian. She translated from Russian to English, and she told me after the service, she said, you have no clue how bad he hurt our country. You know, we may not mature, we may not walk out these doors in Marquette Manor, and we may not rub shoulders with people who have committed a treason against the United States of America like Albert James, but yet it's my contention that there could be some good people in this room that you've committed a greater treason than Albert James ever thought about committing. And that's treason against him. In this passage of Scripture, God's going to detail for us a deserter's description, somebody that leaves their first love. What do they say? How do they hide themselves? What's their camouflage? But yet, what's their real character? And then he's going to give us the deserter's danger. Every time we leave our first love, there is a grave danger. And then there's the deserter's deliverance. God always makes a way that we can come back to him. But as you're open, have your Bible open to Revelation chapter 2. You have your Bible open to a portion of Revelation where God is writing seven different letters to the seven different churches of Asia Minor. And Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And it's almost like God uses a form letter because he includes some of the same elements or outline to each one of these churches. He usually begins with a characteristic about himself that was foundational for that church to know. Something about himself that led right at the heart to the solution of their problems. And then he would give the church a commendation for things they were doing well, then a church a condemnation for things they were doing poorly. He would give the church some counsel how to get what's wrong right, and then a special promise if they overcame. If you look at these letters, really they follow that outline, these seven churches or these seven letters to the seven different churches of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Greece or Turkey. And this letter to the church of Ephesus, this holds true as well. Before God gets into any of the message, there is something about himself that the Christians at Ephesus needed to be reminded of that lied right at the heart of the solution of their problem. And I think there's a characteristic about God tonight that we would do well to remember as well. Would you look at that with me in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1? It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." You see the word angel there. And most times when you read the word angel, you think of a multi-winged creature doing the bidding of God and a heavenly servant. And a lot of times that is what the scripture is talking about. But this is the Greek word for messenger. It's actually referring to the pastor or to the bishop or to the shepherd or to the overseer at the church of Ephesus. So he's writing this to the pastor. So I'm the pastor of the church of Ephesus, right? "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Many scholars believe, and I agree with them, that the seven golden candlesticks, that is a picture of the seven different churches in Asia Minor. There were seven golden candlesticks, there were seven churches. There were seven pastors, there's seven stars that he was holding in his right hand. And what God is saying is simply this: I walk in the midst of you. I hold you in my right hand. Here's the characteristic about God that he is reminding these people. It's simply the fact that God is omniscient. God knows everything. He explicitly states it in verse 2. He says, "I know thy works." Isaiah 57:15. The Bible says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one, the one that inhabiteth eternity." Have you ever stopped to think what it means to inhabit eternity? It really means God is everywhere in time at the same time. You realize right now, God's watching the day that I was born, April 25th, 1974, Wesleyan Women's Hospital, Springfield, Massachusetts. You realize at the same time, God could be watching or is watching me preach this message tonight in 2024. At the very same time, God could be watching the day that I'm going to die. I'm going to go home to see my Savior, and I can't wait to see him face to face. How about you? At the very same time, God could be watching the day that Jesus Christ created this world and this planet. At the very same time, he could be watching the day that Christ gave his life as a sacrifice on the cross to purchase humanity from the slave market of sin. And at the very same time, God could be watching the day where Jesus Christ is going to split through the sky on a white charger and reclaim this earth as his own, and even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He's everywhere in time at the same time. He's God. He's not bound by time or by space. He's not bound by limitations. He knows you intimately. He created all the stars, hung them in space, called them all by name. The scripture says he knows how many hairs are upon your head. Not a bigger deal for some of us as it is for others. But Lord, the point is he knows you intimately. You know, if you have an Apple Watch or a Fitbit, you have a pedometer or a step counter, it counts your steps. You realize that Job said, "Doth he not count my steps and see if all my goings?" We have a God that is intimate, that is close to us, that he knows everything about you. In Proverbs 15:3, the Bible says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." There could be some here tonight that you've gotten comfortable with a private device on your phone, your tablet, your computer. Go ahead, delete the temporary internet files. Go ahead, delete all the cookies. Take a sledgehammer, smash your device. God knows where you've been, and so do a whole lot of other people. And here's what he's setting up here. Who better to expose somebody who has left their first love than their only all-wise, omniscient, all-knowing God? You can't hide away to put a better spin on it. You can't hide any of the details. You can't manipulate any of the facts to put yourself into a better light. He knows you tonight. And he looks right through a camouflage. Would you look at how God describes the church at Ephesus? Would you notice back in verse 2, he says, "I know thy works and thy labor." The word labor there is the Greek word that means to work to the point of exhaustion. if you're a Christian, the first century church of Ephesus, you'd be there every time the doors were open. You'd be there every time they had a work day. You'd be there every time they had soul winning. You'd be there every time they had special meetings. You would be there working and serving and laboring to the point of exhaustion. First of all, number one, they were serving. Again, if you're a Christian, the first century church of Ephesus, you would be working and laboring and serving to the point of exhaustion. And notice that they were serving. But look back at verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. If you're a student of the New Testament, you know that word patience carries the idea of endurance. They were serving, but number two, they were steadfast in persecution. If church history is true, I'll tell you, these people were under incredible persecution. We don't have a clue what persecution is about in our country yet. I believe that the Lord tarries, it's going to cost us to be a Christian in this country. They were serving. They were steadfast in persecution. Look back at verse 2. The Bible says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Number 3, they were separating. You say, preacher, these all sound like commendable qualities, and they are, but it was all part of the camouflage. It'll make sense in just a minute. Number 3, they were separating. They were separating, first of all, from the world. They couldn't bear them, which were evil. They didn't want the world infiltrating their hearts. They didn't want the world infiltrating their family. And so they would separate from those that were evil. They separated also from false teachers. Look back at verse 2. And there was tribal that say they're apostles and are not, and it's found in liars. There were false apostles wailing in Ephesus, saying, I've seen the risen Christ. I have a word from the Lord. They tried them that say they're apostles and are not, and it's found in liars. And in fact, in verse number 6, God commends them for this separation. He says in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I do think it's interesting to note that God did not hate the Nicolaitans. He hated what they did. We don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were. We do think that this possibly could be a reference to Nicholas, who was one of the deacons who served the table in Acts 2 and in Acts 6. And maybe he went off into apostasy, or maybe some of his converts went off into apostasy. We do see the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans being a problem in some of the other churches in Asia Minor. And so this possibly could be a veiled reference to maybe disobedient brethren. But what the point is, if you're a Christian in the first century church of Ephesus, you have all the right standards. You have all the right dress standards. You have all the right music standards. And listen, I am not kicking standards to the curb at all. We ought to have standards in our life. The day in which we live, if you have a standard about anything, you're automatically labeled as a legalist, and that's not even intellectually honest. You know what, in the Garden of Eden, you know what Eve should have thought? God, I have every right to go to any part of the garden I want. But there's one tree I'm not supposed to eat of. You know what? A better way of wisdom would have been, you know what? I'm just not going to go to that part of the garden. Man, I don't want anything to come between me and you. I've got every right to go there, but you know, I'm just not going to go there. I don't want to put myself in a place where I'd be tempted to fall. Do you see how that standard would have been motivated by love? We don't have standards, so we impress God that He'll love us more. He's already blessed you with all spiritual blessings. We have standards because we love Him. And we don't want anything to come between us and Him. But if you're a Christian in the first century church of Ephesus, you'd have all the right music standards. You'd have all the right dress standards. But just as Vance Havner used to say, you can be straight as a gun barrel theologically, but be as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. It was all on the outside. And they were serving. They were steadfast in persecution. They were separating. But also look back at verse 2. It says, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and it's found them liars. So these guys said, hey, I'm an apostle. I've seen the risen Christ. How did they know that they weren't? The word try there is the Greek word parazo, and it means to test, to search, or to examine for the express purpose to find fault. It is a neutral term. It is the same word parazo that is translated tempted in Matthew chapter 4. And you know what the whole point of Jesus being led out in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, was he was going to be searched. tested, examined for the express purpose to find fault, and there wasn't any. And he was the perfect Lamb of God that could die and take away the sins of the entire world. And so this word parazo, same word that was used there to tempt, but it meant to test or to search. How did they know these false apostles were not? Well, they took the scriptures as they had them. They matched it up to what these false apostles were saying. The two didn't agree. They were using the word of God as their litmus test. So they were serving steadfast and persecution separating. Number four, they were searching the scriptures. And you know what? Here's the point tonight. You can be here at this church every time the doors are open. You can teach in the Christian school. You can be a deacon. You can be a Sunday school teacher. You can be serving to the point of exhaustion. You can have all the right standards and be steadfast in persecution and reading your Bible reading schedule for the day, every day, and still be a deserter against him. It was all part of the camouflage. So look at verse 4, he says, nevertheless, yes, you have all this great stuff. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. If you are living in the Asia Minor, modern-day Greece or Turkey, and these seven churches were the seven churches that you had to choose to put your membership in, and you visited all these churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you would have to come away thinking, man, if there's any church on fire, it's got to be this one. But to the church that had everything, they were missing the greatest thing. So yes, you have all this great stuff. And on the outside, man, it looks wonderful. But man, it's all wrong. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The word left there in the Greek is aphemi. And it means to desert wrongfully or to turn your back on a just cause. And this word, aphemi, is aorist and tense, which is punctiliar in action. Now, wasn't that a great help to you? And you say, well, that's all Greek to me, and it's Greek to me as well, but I only mention the language because I think it's an interesting point here. When something is punctiliar in action, that means it's an event. It's an occasion. It is a dot on a timeline. So in other words, these people at Ephesus, they just didn't cool off. These people at Ephesus, they just didn't drift away. There was a point in time, there were things became more important to them than God. And they left him. Man, that's called idolatry, and that's alive and well in the day in which we're living. But you know what the fact is? We as Christians, we are masters at wearing the mask. Man, we are masters at making it look like we got it all together, but in reality, you look like fine people being tonight, but in reality, you know the difference in your heart. You know the things that you struggle with. And we can all make the necessary adjustments to make it look like we got everything all together. But God looks right through our camouflage, and he sees our real character. You know, on Sundays, mom gets up usually before everyone else to get everybody ready for church. Doesn't it seem like Sunday is the hardest day to get out the door? I don't know what it is about. Maybe it's just the devil fights us on that day. I don't know. So mom gets up and she carries this huge Black & Decker toolbox into the bathroom to get ready. Puts that down, starts plugging in all these power strips. Starts plugging in all these power tools. Guys, have you looked recently to see what our wives are using to get themselves ready for church? I remember walking to the bathroom time, something was plugged in. I'm like, what is that? That'll leave a mark. I don't even know what that is. I'm not touching that. You know, and some of the ladies have these little trigger guns. I guess they curl their eyelashes with it. You know, and I'm so afraid the next time my wife and I have a disagreement, she's going to latch on with one of those things. You know, and then some ladies pluck out all their eyebrows. Then they take a pencil and write it back on. I don't get that. But to each his own. You know, whatever. And so mom's going to get themselves ready. Now it's time to get the family ready. Come on, Johnny. We got to go to church. Sally, come on, honey. Don't make us late. Let's say they have a dog. We had a dog growing up. His name was Butch. We try to think of the most random name ever. And sorry if your name was Butch, but that's what we call their dog.
And Butch was getting into the bacon and the eggs. And, you know, Johnny, come on, you're going to make us late salad. Come on, honey. Butch, get out of the food. And the house is unraveling. And there's good old Dad reading the iPad, checking out all the sports scores from the night before. He says, hey, why don't you ever help me? He says, okay, you know. Johnny, come on, let's go to the salad. You're going to make us late. Butch, don't even think about those eggs. Johnny, come on, man. You need your church clothes to go to church. Sally, you need shoes to go to church. You don't live in Kentucky. Sorry if you're from Kentucky. Butch, get out of the bacon. Bam, kicks the dog. And now Dad starts getting a little bit ticked. And Dad so piously said, that's it. Get in the van. Get in the church. Everybody files into the van. Dad's ticked. Mom's torqued. Kids have been yelled at. Dog's been beaten 13 times. And then they pull on to the church parking lot. And all of a sudden, a miracle takes place. The Spirit of God descends down upon the van. Dad gets out, carries Bible, walks into church. Some guy just says, hey man, how's it going? The dad says, praise God, it couldn't be better. And the kids are going, who is that man? And what have they done with my father? Because that's not the same dude about three red lights back before we got here. They sing songs like, I surrender all. Or, hey, how about this one? My Jesus, if ever I love thee, 'tis now. They hear the pastor preach. They walk out the back door, shake the pastor's hand. Preacher, that was a great message. They all get in the car, and when they pull off the church parking lot, whatever came spread just as quick as it came. When they pulled off the church parking lot, they're at the first red light. Dad's yelling at mom. Mom's yelling at the kids, and the dog is cowering in fear under the kitchen table, waiting to be beat another 64 times. You know how I could tell a story like that? Because it's happened to me. And I don't even have a dog. But it's happened to you. I'm telling you, we're masters at walking in this room, holding up the mask, making it look like we got it all together. But the only all-wise, omniscient God looks right through your camouflage tonight. And he sees your character. I didn't pull into the parking lot at Marquette Manor Baptist Church and think to myself, I wonder if these good people have sin. I know you do. You say, preacher, that's presumptuous. How do you know that? Because you're breathing and you have a pulse. There's not one perfect person in this room. There's not one person in this room that you ascended the holy mountain and you've made it, and there's no more work of grace that God needs to do in your heart. The Apostle Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended, and if the greatest Christian probably to walk this planet outside of Jesus Christ didn't think he had arrived, guess what? None of us have either. And whether you're 9 or whether you're 90, all of us have areas where God's changing us. And God is just molding us, and he's making us. It's not the fact, are there areas that need to be changed? Are you just being honest about it? And our own pride, we wear the mask, and we try to make it look like we got it all together. Would you afford me in the next few moments to preach for a revival? Because we can talk about revival till we're blue in the face and never see it. But when you preach for revival, this is where the rubber meets the road. I want to deal with some sins tonight that you may not think of as sin. And you may just think, oh, you know what? Everybody struggles with that. Oh, that's not that big of a deal. But all the while, it is sin, and it is robbing you of revival, but yet we acquiesce to it, or we just give it a pass. Or we think, oh, well, this isn't that bad. There are other bigger sins that are out there. What are these? Some of these subtle sins that rob us of a rich walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you know what the first one? What do you think about anxiety? You know what anxiety is? It's a fear over the uncertainty of the future. Now, I'm not talking about PTSD or, you know, anything like that. Some of our veterans have done active duty and have been really in battle, and then there is PTSD. I'm not talking about that. All of us face fearful things in life. But it's when you give way to that fear is when it becomes debilitating. Listen, if you did a survey of all the Christian character traits, either taught by precept or example in the New Testament, most often taught is love over 50 times. Number two is humility, but coming in right after that, the third most dominant Christian character trait taught by precept or example in the New Testament is trusting in God in every one of your circumstances. And you know what the opposite of that is? It's called anxiety, and Jesus had a lot to say about it. In Matthew 6, he used the word several times. And this is the passage of Scripture where he says, consider the lilies of the field, some in all of his glory will not arrayed like one of these. God knows when the sparrow falls to the ground. How much better are you than the birds? He says, you can't add 1 minute to the length of your life by worrying about it. Another expression that is used in the Bible is fear not or don't be afraid. It appears 365 times in Scripture, one for every day out of the year except leap year, which is this year. I guess Paul picked up this admonition from the Lord because in Philippians 4:6, he said, be careful for nothing. You know what he's saying? Don't be anxious about anything. Have you walked into the door and there is just a fear over the uncertainty of the future? Maybe a financial wave that seems like it's going to crush you, or a physical malady, or a strained relationship in your life, or maybe there's just something you're not sure how it's all going to shake out, and you're tempted to give way to this fear. Well, Paul picked up that admonition for the Lord in Philippians 4:6. I guess Peter picked up this admonition for the Lord, because in 1 Peter 5:7 he says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Listen, if I just said, oh, don't be anxious about that, I would just be trying to encourage you. But listen, friend, when Jesus said it, when Peter says it, and when Paul says it, under inspiration of Scripture, it carries the force of a moral command. And God's saying, it is my will for your life that you don't be anxious. Anxiety is sin for two reasons. First of all, when you give way to anxiety in a certain effect, you're telling God, you know, I really don't know that you care for me, and I'm not really sure that I can trust you to take care of me in this particular situation. You know what, God? I don't know if you fall asleep at the wheel, but if I were you, I'd be doing this thing a lot different. Why don't you just get over? Why don't you let me take control? I really don't know I can trust you that you're going to do what's right. And you know what? Anxiety, when you give way to it, it's an attack on the very character of God. And it's certain sense of saying, you know what, God? You're not sovereign. You're not good. You're not in control. All these things that you said you are, I really don't know if that's really true. And it cuts at the very character of God, and it's an attack on the very character of God. But it's sin for a second reason, because it's a lack of acceptance of God's providential leading in your life. Can you identify with me in chafing under God's providential leading in your life when it's different from your own agenda? There are some people here tonight, you are on a road tonight dealing with circumstances and stuff you never would have chosen if it were up to you. But here you are tonight, dealing with what you're dealing with. It's a lack of acceptance of God's providential leading in our life. And you know what? We give way to anxiety, and you know what the point is? You have left him. You may be out in your Christian dress, and you've got all this stuff going on, and everything on the outside looks great, but your heart is riddled with anxiety. You know what creeps in then? Worry. Worry and anxiety are kissing cousins. You know what worry is? Usually associate worry with a long-term difficulty or a painful circumstance for which there appears to be no resolution. These are the type of circumstances that keep you up at night, worrying about what to do, all the while realizing there is nothing you can do. We worry about our children. Or maybe you have a physically or mentally dependent adult child. Who's going to care for them when I'm gone? Maybe you're in that sandwich generation where you still have kids in the house, but yet you're taking care of aging parents who have failing health, and now you're having to become a parent for your parents. Are you there? And now you got all that pressure in the home, or maybe there's finances and bills or debts, or maybe a business partner just left you holding the bag of debt while he took all the bag of the equity and the income. Again, maybe strained relationships. Again, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It's a present active indicative, and it means you are God's personal concern every second that ticks off the clock. There is never a time where God is not thinking about you. Listen, we don't have this God who's just a benevolent clock winder who creates the world, winds it up, and then lets it run and stands from afar and just watches it without intervening. That's deism. But we have a God who is actively and intimately involved in every detail of every situation of your life tonight. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus was working off of a premise where, as parents, we know how to do good stuff for our kids. It's the passage of Scripture where it says, if your kid asks for a fish, are you going to give him a serpent? If he asks for bread, are you going to give him a stone? And the premise he's working off is that just naturally, as parents, we know how to give good stuff to our kids. As parents, isn't that some of the best stuff we get to do as grandparents? Isn't that some of the best stuff you get to do? And maybe you spoil your grandkids. You know what they say? Grandkids are God's reward for not killing your own. My mom and dad, they would take my kids, put them on the carousel at the mall. I'm like, where was that 30 years ago? They did that for me. And I tell you, the grandparents, you love spoiling those little kids. We have a young couple that travels with us, and they have a little seven-month-old baby, and you ought to see my wife. She loves on that baby. I can't imagine what's going to be when one of her grandkids starts showing up. And you know what? We know how to do that, and that's some of the best stuff that we get to do. I remember one year, Abigail, she was about 11 years old or so, and she liked Legos. And they even had Legos for girls. They call them Lego Friends. If I could go back in a time machine, forget investing in Apple, I'd invest in Lego. Number one toy maker in the world. They are just crushing it. Some of these sets, they're made out of these little plastic pieces. Some of these sets sell for $500. Remember, we walked into a Lego store and there was the Death Star. $500. I told the worker, listen, I don't want to actually die from buying the Death Star. I just want to buy it, you know? And so there was a certain Lego set that was, I guess, the hot set of that year. And we were doing some shopping for some other people at Christmas time. But we could see Abigail asked the worker, do you have this set? They said, oh, we sold out of that just this week. We were at another store, and she asked the worker, do you have this Lego set? Oh, we sold out of that last month. We were at an outlet mall, and they went into the Lego store. They called corporate Lego, and they're back-ordered on that set till May of the next year. I guess this was the hot set of 2011 or whatever that set was. So Abigail got the realization, the jar realization, you know what? I'm not going to get that Lego set for Christmas. Little did she know that I had already bought it during the summer. I had it stashed away, hidden somewhere. You know, I'm a terrible parent, right, watching this thing play out. We weren't shopping for her. We were just watching this thing play out. And so in her mind, she's thinking, no way I'm getting that for Christmas. So on Christmas Day, she was a little bit bummed out. You know, Dad, I'd be happy for whatever I get. But, I know I'm not going to get what I really wanted. So we put that Lego set. It was all wrapped up. We put it on her lap. She had no clue what was underneath the gift wrap, but Mom and Dad did. She opened up that Christmas gift, and there was the hot Lego set of 2011 or whatever that was, sitting on her lap that was back ordered for another 5 or 6 months that probably tripled in value. Nobody had it sitting on her lap on Christmas Day. In complete surprise and amazement, her face lit up like Christmas. And at that moment, I took a picture. And it's one of my favorite pictures today. And as parents, don't we love doing that for our kids and as grandparents? And as human, fallen, sinful people, if we know how to do that for our kids, how much more is our Heavenly Father going to give us what's best? And sometimes God puts a situation in our lap, and it's wrapped in gift wrap, and to us it looks like a trial, and to us it looks like a difficulty. And we're tempted to say, God, what are you doing? Oh, God, why are you doing this? But God sees it through a different perspective. He knows what's underneath that gift wrap, and he knows that it's his best, and it's God's goodness in our life. But we're tempted to give way to worry. We're tempted to give way to anxiety. We attack the very character of God like he doesn't have a clue of what he's doing. And we know what? We have left him. And in comes the anxiety. In comes the worry. What about frustration? Oh, doesn't that sound way more spiritual to say I was frustrated than to say I was angry or I was mad? You see where anxiety involves fear, and worry involves fear? Frustration involves being angry. Really, frustration is being angry or upset at whatever or whoever is blocking our plans. You don't have any traffic in Chicago, do you? Ever had to go to the airport? And you know what happens? You're stuck in traffic, and you got to get somewhere. And you know what? The traffic is blocking your plans of what you want to do, and you get upset about it. This is the exact reason why some guys in this room, you yell at your kids. You know what? You come home after a day at work. You just want to unwind and decompress. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. But then your kids run up to you and said, oh, Dad, we've got a science project that is going to take us about 8 hours. We knew about it all semester, but it's due tomorrow and we haven't started. Oh, my, that's made it to Marquette Miller Baptist Church. And now the kids are vying for your attention when you have plans to do something else. And you know what you do? You yell at them. And you give way to frustration. Anger. Mom, maybe your kid does the same thing for 1,000 times in a row, and you just spew out the vitriolic language, and you know what, man? You give way to frustration. It roots itself on ungodliness because you're living as if God is not involved in every detail or every circumstance of your life. In Psalm 139, the Bible says, that I should see my substance in being imperfect in my book. In my book, all my members which are written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. The phrase which in continuance were fashioned, it literally means the days which God has ordained. That not only refers to the length of your life, but to every detail of every second of every part of your life and things that are going on. It's tremendously encouraging. When something happens and frustrates you, you want to quote Psalm 139. Because God has the days ordained. Listen, when something irritating to you and frustrating to you and things that tempt you to be angry, when they happen, do you ever pray this way? God, this circumstance is part of your plan for my life today. Help me to respond in faith in a God-honoring way to your providential will. And then please give me wisdom to know how to address the situation that tends to frustrate me. Do you ever pray like that? And I wish I could tell you that I do. But there are no events in our lives that do not ultimately come to us from the invisible hand of God, although they came through, even though they come through some visible cause. And we give way to worry and anxiety and frustration. You know what another one is? Discontentment. You know what discontentment is? It most often arises from ongoing, unchanging circumstances that you can do nothing about. Here are some examples of difficult, unchanging circumstances. An unfulfilling or low-paying job. Just lateral moves only. Ever been there? Singleness. Well into life or beyond. Think you're going to be a single Pringle forever. About the inability to bear children. Man, that's hard. How about an unhappy marriage? We need some marriage counseling. Where they fantasize, the spouses fantasize about their spouse dying so they could get out of this nightmare called marriage. Do you feel trapped in an unhappy marriage? Maybe a physical disability or continual poor health. Do you have a plaguing, just physical malady that you're going to have to live with and it's irritating the rest of your life? It's our response to these circumstances rather than the degree of their difficulty that determines whether or not we are discontent. Discontentment is a huge, subtle sin. We tolerate it without a second thought, and it makes it all the more dangerous because it opens the door of our heart to other sins. And it's a very insidious way for the devil to attack us. Listen, the Bible says in Psalm 139:13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." The psalmist said, when God so formed your inward parts, he so directed your DNA and the other biological factors that determine your physical makeup to the point where the psalmist said, God made me that way. Remember the man that was born blind? They said, his son was mother's father because somebody had to sin for that guy to be born that way. I mean, think about all of the challenges associated with being born blind. Never being able to see your mom's face. Imagine learning how to read Braille. Counting how many steps it is to the door. How many steps it is to the next flight. And just think about all the challenges associated with being born blind. This man carried those difficulties maybe for 20 years. And then he meets the Lord on this day. And God supernaturally heals this man. All these other people, they know that this man is blind. After he meets the Lord, he's healed. Now he can see. The only explanation is, you know what? God must have done that. And Jesus basically said, nobody sinned when that man was born that way. He was born that way that he might show the glory of God. And maybe God made you in a certain way where there was a difficult physical malady. And you know what? God made you that way because he's going to do some amazing things. And you will never have victory if you're always if you're always thinking of yourself as a victim. You've got to move on from being a victim to being a steward. God, I don't know why you've allowed this in my life, but I know you're not going to waste it. And I know that you're going to use it. I was preaching in Arizona several years ago, and there was a lot of churches that were involved, and after I preached, we went into the gym, and this 16-year-old assistant pastor's daughter walked into the gym. She had crutches. She came up into the bleachers. She sat next to me. She took one pant leg, folded it over her other. She only had one leg. But you should have seen the joy that radiated from this young lady. She had a head-turning joy. Somebody said, oh, I forgot something. She goes, oh, I'll go get it. Grabbing her crutches, stumbling out of the bleachers, going across this huge campus to go serve fully able-bodied people. You know what? I slipped out of the gym and went down a dark hallway, just got on my knees. I said, God, I've been so discontent. Here's a girl, she doesn't even have one leg. She has a head-turning joy. And we give way to discontentment, and you know what? We left him. And the devil is warning you tonight. Of a rich walk with him, and you give way to fear and worry and anxiety and discontentment and frustration. You know what creeps in next? Unthankfulness. You know what unthankfulness is? Taking for granted all the temporal provisions and the spiritual blessings that God has so freely bestowed upon us and failing to continually give thanks. Can I ask you a question tonight? If you woke up this morning and the only things you had in life were what you praised God for yesterday, how much would you have today? Well, that's a gut check, isn't it? Because usually we complain about what we have, about what we don't have. When was the last time you thanked God for saving you from the power and the dominion of darkness? And when you did, was it just in a nominal way? Our whole life ought to be continual praise service to him for what he's delivered us from. At the end of the work day, do you ever stop and say, thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving me the skill, the ability, and the help to do my work today? Do you ever walk around the house and say, God, everything in the house is yours. All the food in the pantry, all the cars pouring in the driveway are all gifts from your generous hand. And a meal is your thanks just simply perfunctory or routine or heartfelt expression of gratitude. One time my mom burned the meal bad. She burned supper and she burned it bad. Dad came home at 5 o'clock. We all sat down to eat. Dad bowed his head to pray. All the kids were secretly praying, "Dear God, please don't make me eat that. I don't even know what that is, but don't make me eat it." Dad bowed his head. He said, "Dear God, thanks for what we wound up with." Hey, guys, you know how to change your marriage? Find 5 ways to praise your wife every day. You may have to break out a defibrillator to resuscitate her off the kitchen floor, but it'd be worth it. "Hey, honey, that was a great meal. You hit a home run. Thank you for so much that you do for me." Find 5 ways how to praise your wife. Pastors seldom get thank you notes. I'm sure this church is different, but pastors seldom get thank you notes. There is a weight and a difficulty and a burden that pastors carry that nobody knows what it's like unless you are one. And if you've ever been a pastor in this room, you know what I'm talking about. It's usually why other pastors are friends with other pastors, because they can identify. It's like I have law enforcement in our family, and a lot of the Leos, the law enforcement officers, their other friends are other law enforcement officers because they know what they go through, right? And so it's the same thing as pastors. Pastors just carry a burden. Sometimes pastors see people at their worst. They're involved in very sensitive moments of life. Sometimes they're privy to information that they're just not allowed to share with everybody. So the next time the church is voting on something and the pastor says, "I think we ought to do this," and here's the businessman at church going, "Why would we ever do that? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard." And the pastor's going, "I totally get it. And normally I would agree with you, but there's a whole set of other circumstances over here that you don't know about, and I can't share it with you, but I do know about it, and I think we ought to do this for now." And so the businessman is thinking, this is crazy, but he doesn't have all the cards of the deck. Does that make sense? And so in the business meeting, these business guys are just throwing haymakers at the pastor, and being a spiritual man, he doesn't correct them. He doesn't spill the tea on all these private things that he's not at liberty to share. And he's a spiritual man. He kind of just takes it on the chin. He's just getting bludgeoned. Pastors carry a burden in a way nobody knows. You know what encouraged the heart of your pastor? Just went, "John, I'm a new pastor. Thank you so much for your labor and the word. You preached a message." Name the message. You preached a message about 5 weeks ago. God really spoke to me. I made some life-changing decisions. Thank you for your ministry in my life. I tell you, he's going to keep that thank you note, put it in his right-hand desk drawer, and look at it every Monday when he takes out his resignation letter and looks at that too. No, I'm just kidding. I got a letter from a junior camper. I preach at camps every summer. I got a letter from a junior camper that said, "Preacher, thank you for coming to preach at camp this year. I got saved. I didn't have any money to put in the love offering, so I wanted to send it to you now." It was a $1 bill. Biggest love offering I've ever gotten. Oh yeah, I've got it sitting in my right-hand drawer of my office. Are you really a person of gratitude? Look, God tells us, giving thanks in all things, for all things. Man, you've got to be spirit-filled to do that. Teenager, when was the last time you wrote a note to mom and dad saying, "Thank you for putting me in a Christian school. And by the way, I went to public school, and I didn't have the privilege to go to a Christian school. There were some things I struggled with. I never would have struggled if I had gone to a Christian school. I would have a whole other set of problems I would have struggled with." But I tell you, when was the last time you just wrote in a thank you for putting me in a Christian school, or thank you for what you provided for me, instead of complaining about not having the latest PS5 game or the latest LeBron shoe? And are you a person of gratitude? It's the first step to apostasy. And when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, neither were they thankful. And in sweeps in this ingratitude, and in sweeps in this discontentment, and this fear, and this worry. Just a few more. You know what another one that creeps in? It's called impatience. You know what impatience is? It's the strong sense of annoyance at usually the unintentional faults of other people. And it's usually expressed verbally in a way that tends to humiliate that other person. If you've ever spent any time around my wife or myself, you will find that I am the typical evangelist. I'm a typical prophet. Hey, man, it's either black or white. It's either right or wrong. If you don't like it, lump it. That's what you get for making a bad choice. Now you got to live with it. And I really do love people, but I just, these things were, you know, more cut and dry. And I move at a fast pace. It's just the way my motor is geared. And I make fast decisions. I just move at a fast pace. My wife moves at a glacial pace. Or so I think. She is a pianist, and she is just a wonderful pianist. And, you know, if you're a musician, I love her chords when she plays because it's so full. And when she congregationally plays. And, you know, you just can't, you got to hit the right notes. You know, and being a musician, you have to be a little bit melancholy. And she is very thorough. She is a very thorough person. And she thinks, you know what, I would rather take time to do it right the first time because it takes more time to have to come back a second time to fix it. And there's a lot of virtue in that, and I'm not that way. I'm the guy that has to go back a second time and fix it. And so God knows that I need that in my life. If you've ever seen us pull in with our truck and trailer, it takes us about an hour and a half to set up the truck and trailer. Then we have sound equipment that we bring with us. Then we have a book table that we have and all the homeschooling stuff. It takes us about 3 hours to pack up everything. Then when I get to church, another 3 hours to undo that process. So if I've got a six-hour travel day, I got a 12-hour work day. And so on a travel day, I'm like, go, 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 go here, do that. Put that there. She's inside the RV just folding the washcloths ever so neatly so it's the only way it can fit back in the drawer. She's putting hospital quarters on the edges of the bed. I'm like, you know what? Just throw it in the dryer. We'll fold it when we get there. Let's go. And then the devil's got me. Isn't it amazing how short of a fuse we have with people we love the most? Can you identify with me in that? And yet patience is one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible says love is patient. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walking worthy has the idea that it balanced the scales. That in other words, if you put the gospel in this side of the scale, that you are to live a life that is commensurate with gospel living, that it balances out, and you walk worthy. You balance the scales, and then Paul says what that looks like. He says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Guys, if I were to talk to your wife for 5 minutes, would she use these words to describe you? Lowly, meek, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Guys, I don't know about you, that doesn't come natural to me. In fact, I look at Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, and I think, God, why did you have to write that? Because now I have to do it. You and I, we slip into impatience. In and out of impatience. But when you are given to irritability, that describes the frequency or the ease with which you become impatient. Are you upset at somebody or something most of the time? Then you're an irritable person. And you need to learn in Proverbs 19:11, it's one's own glory to look over an offense. And 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent charity. And we're to respond like Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. The Bible says, when he's reviled, revile not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. And he might be saying, you know, preacher, you know what that person's done to me. Consider him. Did you ever take mouth and put them in your hand? Did you ever thrust the spear on your side? Yeah, the preacher, it's too hard to walk an extra mile down a difficult road with someone who irritates me or agitates me. You know what? Consider him. And we give way to irritability. And we give way to impatience. You know what another one is? Judgmentalism. You know what judgmentalism is? It's when we elevate our opinions to the level of Scripture. Now, within Christianity, there are a lot of different opinions about sports, politics, ball teams. It's beyond me how anybody could cheer for the Philadelphia Eagles, but they do. Right? It's hard for me to say how any God-fearing Christian would cheer for the Duke Blue Devils. But they do. Right? So we all have difference of opinion about all kinds of stuff. Here's where we get in trouble when we elevate our opinion to the level of Scripture. Now, when someone's lifestyle is out of line with God's Word, we're clear to assess that person is sinning. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just the way that we do stuff. Listen, we can stand on substitutionary atonement. There are some people that are trying to tell you, oh, Jesus just died on the cross to give an example of how you should respond when you suffer. No, Jesus died on the cross because it was the only way to redeem us from the slave market of sin. And we can stand on substitutionary atonement. Listen, we can stand against open theism, which basically says God does not and cannot know the future. All right, we can stand against this. I'm just talking about the way things are done. A church would say, hey, we need to, you know, we need to buy a 60-inch deck mower for the church. No, times are bad. We need to buy a 36-inch deck. No, it'll take us twice as long. We need to buy the 60-inch. No, it'll cost us more in gas. And they argue about the size deck of the mower where people are dying, lost, and going to hell. Right? This is the kind of stuff that I'm talking about. People get judgmental about parenting. Well, we pray with our kids and then we discipline them. And one family would say, no, 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 you don't do it like that. Discipline them first, then you pray with them. And if you don't do it in that order, you can't possibly be doing it right. And I'm thinking, praise God, both parents are shepherding the heart of the child. Right? This is the stuff I'm talking about. Listen, if you live in Dearborn, Michigan, you better be driving a Ford. That's where the Ford plant is. You live in Flint, Michigan, you better be driving a GM. That's where the GM plant is. The Ford is the most spiritual car on the road. It'll shake the devil out of anybody. Listen, I've had a Ford. I currently have a GM. I've loved them both. You know, but people get judgmental about that. I can't help of thinking of Facebook and social media and Instagram when I read in the New Testament about women running from household to household being busybodies. Is this getting real enough? Oh, do you see where they went on vacation? They shouldn't have gone there. And do you see what they spent? And they bought this and they spent money on that. And then they came home and bought a Ford. And they're bearing all of these burdens that God never meant for them to bear. And they're just getting up in everyone's business. And they're judgmental. Well, if you don't do it like me, you can't possibly be doing it right. We were in a meeting where a guy had a $8,000 a month meth habit. That guy wasn't obtaining that kind of money by means of legality. He walked into the church. You could smell it all over him. He was dressed differently than anyone else. He picked up on the judgmentalism in 30 seconds flat. You could cut the atmosphere with a knife. You know how to have a straight A ministry? There are three things. Number one, you accept people where they are so we could take them where they need to go. I'm not saying condone their sin. I'm not saying that at all. But we need to accept people where they are so we can take them where they need to go. Number two, we need to allow the Spirit of God time to work. Hey, you didn't become super Christian overnight now, did you? Hey, for our family, these were just a lot of passages that God really just dealt with us. But you know what? You're going to have to really decipher that. You're going to have to wrestle through this for yourself and allow time for the Spirit of God to work. And then three, agree to disagree agreeably where we can. Hey, you want to drive a Ford? Hey, great. I'll see you at church. You'll be late, but I'll see you at church. Remember how I talked about how we slip in and out of impatience? But if you're impatient most of the time, you're an irritable person. That describes the ease or the frequency with which you become impatient. When you are judgmental most of the time and frequently and easily slip into judgmentalism most of the time, that's a critical spirit. They're not theoretical people. They're out there, and you might be one of them. It's like the stars have to be aligned just right if they're ever happy. It's like they enjoy being miserable. They are going to find something wrong with anything. It could be a pastor, a church, a car, a toaster, a fork. They're going to find something wrong with it. They can be a critical fault finder to a spouse. Or the kids think, I can never live up to your standard and your expectation. Is they're just a critical fault finder and a critical spirit. And here's the point I want to make to you tonight. Here's your neighbor that knows you profess to be a believer. And they look across the picket fence. And you know what? They see the fear. And they see the anxiety and the worry and the frustration and the discontentment. And they see the judgmentalism and the impatience and the irritability. And they see the critical spirit, probably the recipients of it, many times. And what they think, if that's Christianity, I'm worthy of it. If your Christianity is real, it's going to work within the four walls of your own home. Can you identify with me in any of these tonight? God is not looking for respectable Christians. He wants real ones. And we can all make the necessary adjustments to make it work like we got it all together. And maybe you're here tonight, you're not out there doing drugs, and you're not out there shacking up, and you're not out there going to the strip club, but your heart is riddled with worry and anxiety. And you're not out there buying the drugs and getting drunk and doing all kinds of stuff and getting arrested, but your heart is riddled with ingratitude and impatience and irritability and judgmentalism. And you know what? You have lifetime. Are sins of the Spirit equally damaging us? And God looks right through your camouflage. You have no wiggle room. He knows you better than you know yourself. And my time is gone, but just quickly, would you just see this in verse 5? So what does he tell us to do? He says in verse 5, remember therefore, from whence thou art fallen, or repented, do the first works, or else. When the God of heaven says, or else, don't you think we ought to listen? He says, or else, I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remember the beginning of the message, how the candlesticks, that was a picture or a representation of the church? He said, listen, if you're going to wear the mask, if you're going to try to pretend like everything is all great, but it's really all wrong inside, I am going to remove my testimony or my power from out of that place. God gave the city of Ephesus and that town 400 years to repent, in which probably they never did. In the 4th century, the Turks came in. They wiped it off the face of the map, and you can't even go to parts of Ephesus tonight because it's underwater. And when God says he's going to remove his power, he's not kidding. But I'm telling you, we got a lot of churches and a lot of good people in Baptist churches, just like Marquette, where they are pumping the well. They are doing all the right things. But man, they cut the mask, and it's not right inside, and they're pumping the well, and the water's coming out. And so sometimes we think, well, if I just do A, B, C, and D, God will love me more. And God said, wait, hang on a second. You got it backwards. He said, listen, fall in love with me all over again. And now you go on and serve, because now you have the power of God. And just fall in love with me. Just take the mask off. Just get real and honest with me. And then now go out and search the scriptures, because now you see things you never would have seen before. Now go out and be steadfast or separate, because now you have the power of God. And I think we got a lot of people, you are doing the right things, but no power, no water is coming out of the well, and there is no power. So what he says in verse 5, he says, remember from whence thou art fallen. Punctiliar in action. Deal specifically with where you got off track. You know what, God, there is impatience in my life. God, I do have an oar in those waters. How would you help me? God, I do am so prone to worry and to give way to anxiety. God, that's so wrong. God, would you help me? God, I do have a critical spirit. It doesn't honor you. God, I don't want that in my life. Would you forgive me? And I'm telling you, that's when the power comes. Can you identify with me in any of these tonight? tonight, would you just take off the mask? Remember from whence thou art fallen. He says, repent. I don't want that in my life. Thirdly, he says, repeat. Do the first works. What are the first works? Serving, steadfast in persecution, separating, searching the scriptures. It's not that those things are wrong. We just got to get them in the right order. Remember, repent, and now repeat, because now you'll see the power of God. God doesn't want any respectable Christians. He wants real ones. What area tonight will you just have an unusual sensitivity to tonight? And you would just say, God, would you just take this from my life? God, would you forgive me? I don't want this. God, would you help me grow? Would you help me change? Maybe it's an area that has produced conflict in your marriage or in your family, and everybody knows it. And maybe you say, God, it's been there for you. God, would you just, I've tried and I can't have victory. God, would you help me? When you do that and you hand it to God, he'll pry your hand open. He'll change you. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're spiritual, mighty through God in the pulling down of strongholds. What happens when your willpower is not enough? Man, you need help. Tonight, would you just take off the mask? There's not a perfect person in here. And God's working on me. Would you just be honest about it? Acknowledge it and ask God to help you. Man, to the church that had everything, they were missing the greatest thing. But there was hope. Remember, repent, and repeat. And run back to Him. When everything looks all right, but everything is all wrong. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you.